Welcome to the Hillside Church Sermon Podcast. We're thrilled to have you join our community. Each week, Pastor Brad, our pastoral team, or our guest speakers bring the Bible's timeless truths to life, offering messages that are not just inspiring, but deeply relevant to your daily journey. Whether you're joining us in Airdrie or tuning in from anywhere around the world, we hope these sermons encourage you, strengthen your faith, and help you feel more connected to Jesus and to us. Thanks for being part of our Hillside family. Let's grow together in faith and love. As family, we go.
If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles this week, you can turn to John chapter 20. This week, we are wrapping up our series on the bad guys. Now, if you've been with us for the duration of this series, you may say, Pastor Brad, you said this was our Easter series. Easter has come and gone. Why are we still here? Why are we still talking about this series? And it's because there's one more person that I want to look at. There's one more story that I want to look at. And part of the reason why I want to look at this story specifically this week is because we're told that this story that we're going to ultimately conclude with today takes place 1 week after Easter. Today. So we're going to talk about this story because this story took place 1 week after Easter, which is today. But so far, we've looked at the story of Judas, and we've looked at the story of Caiaphas, the high priest, Pilate, the Roman governor. And last week, as we gathered for Easter Sunday, we looked at the story of Peter and how he denied Jesus 3 times and how he had this difficult moment in his relationship where we would say like, oh, Peter lost it. Peter lost the plot. But then we see how Jesus, through his death and resurrection, redeems Peter and brings him back in and makes him whole and makes him right. And we saw that God offers us that same opportunity, that when we fail and when we fall down, we're invited back in, that Jesus has made a way for us to come back to him. And today, we're going to look at one more character in the story who like Peter, gets a bad rap. Who like Peter, maybe from where we sit, we can look down on him and maybe even scoff a little and just be like, why would he do that? Why would he do that? His name is actually pretty synonymous with this one moment in his life, and so much so that, like Judas, this is the kind of name that people who are completely unfamiliar with this story will use his name referencing the biblical story without even realizing it, without even realizing it's a biblical reference. The person we're going to talk about this morning, if I was to say to you, what do you know? Now, if you don't know anything, that's okay. This isn't to somehow put you on the spot if you don't know. But if you do know anything about Jesus' disciple Thomas, what do you know? Doubting. That's right. Doubting Thomas. If we may not know anything about Thomas, but we know he doubted. I don't know any. We don't know any. What else did he do? I don't even know. But I know he doubted. In fact, doubting Thomas is such a culturally prevalent statement, this culturally prevalent idea that people will talk, oh, don't be a doubting Thomas, without even realizing they're referencing the story in the Bible. In fact, the phrase doubting Thomas shows up in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, and there's no reference to the Bible. They just say, it's a person characterized with persistent doubt and disbelief. That's what a doubting Thomas is. It comes from the Bible, but it's become so culturally relevant that we have even removed the Bible from its meaning, that people will use it without any idea that it's a biblical reference. And how would you like that for your legacy? How would you like that? How do people 2,000 years, if we said, if 2,000 years from now, people still remembered your name, you might be like, wow, that's pretty cool. 5,000. In the year, like 4,000. We're going to sit down and we're going to talk about Max Kluge. That's pretty remarkable. Except if it's in reference to probably the worst moment in your life. That 2,000 years from now, we will all sit down and we'll say, don't be a Max. And we'll all laugh and go, ah, ha, 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 Max, what a funny guy. That's not the legacy that we want to leave. We may want to be remembered, but we want to be remembered not for our worst moment, for our moment where we were at maybe the part that we don't want anyone to remember. But let me ask you this. Do you know that in AD 52, about 20 years after Christ's death and resurrection, Thomas journeyed 3,000 miles to India, where he planted 7 churches. One of those churches was in a village of Neranam. I don't know that that's how you say it, but that's how I say it. And in Neranam, there's a stone with ancient Ethiopian script memorializing the spot where Thomas established the first church in India. That Doubting Thomas was a missionary. Doubting Thomas brought the gospel of Jesus to a country of people who had never heard the gospel. He traveled 3,000 kilometers to go share the gospel of Jesus with the people of India. Doubting Thomas did that. Did you know that even though we know him for doubting, there's a couple other things we know about Thomas. First, we know that Thomas was probably a twin. That he probably had a twin brother or a twin sister. 3 different times in the book of John, John refers to Thomas, also known as Didymus. Now, none of us know what Didymus means. We just know it was like his nickname. But Didymus is the Greek word for double or for twin. That Thomas's nickname was twin. And so we believe that Thomas probably had a twin brother or a twin sister somewhere in the world. We know nothing about this twin. We don't know their personality. We don't know their relationship with Thomas. We don't know whether or not they became a follower of Jesus. We know that in the Bible, Jesus did call some brothers to be disciples. Peter and Andrew were brothers. James and John were brothers. But Thomas's twin is never referenced. But we do know that Thomas is called twin. So we know that he probably had a twin brother or sister. And we know that even though we know Thomas as Doubting Thomas, that's what we know him as, we also know from Scripture that Thomas was willing to die for Jesus. See, there's a few times as we've walked through this story where we've gone back to the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. This story just keeps intersecting with our series on the bad guys. And Thomas has a part to play in that as well. See, at one point, Jesus and his disciples, they're gathered together somewhere that's a couple days' journey from where Lazarus is living. And Lazarus' sisters, they send word to Jesus that his friend Lazarus is sick. And could you come and could you heal him? And so we see that these messengers come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha, they've asked you to come and heal him. And what we see is that the disciples immediately start to get worried. That Jesus says, we're going to go to Jerusalem. But the disciples know that Jerusalem's not a safe place for them. That they know that the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they're not kind to Jesus. The tension is being amped up and amped up and amped up. And they become concerned and they say to themselves, like, if we go to Jerusalem, Bethany, where Lazarus lived, was just outside. It was like a suburb of Jerusalem. It's sort of like Calgary and Airdrie. If we go there, they're going to capture us. And they might kill us. And the disciples, they're afraid. But we read in John chapter 11, verse 14, that Thomas, also known as twin, said to the rest of the disciples, let us go, that we might die with him. Doubting Thomas. But in this moment, we cannot deny his courage and his passion. That in this moment, doubting Thomas is the one that says, hey, if we gotta die, we gotta die. Jesus, we're going with you. Doubting Thomas stands up in front of the other disciples who are worried and afraid and says, I'm gonna go with Jesus, even if I have to die. But then we come to the moment that he's most known for in John chapter 20. The disciples had gone into hiding. After Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples, they all scatter. Peter follows at a distance. We're told John was at the crucifixion. But in this moment, all of the disciples, they scatter and they abandon Jesus. And we see that after he's died, the disciples come back together, sort of like a support group for each other, as all of their lives and everything they thought to be true had fallen apart. Jesus was now dead. And now they got to figure out what to do. They've given up everything to follow him. And now they have to start over. And so they come together and they gather together. And on the 20th, in John chapter 20, verse 19, we read this. On the evening of that first day of the week, this is Easter Sunday we're talking about here, when the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Jesus was now killed, and the disciples come together, and they're trying to figure out what, if they've killed Jesus, are they going to kill us? They come together and they're worried, what are we going to do? How are we going to go from here? But I need to take a pause right in the middle of this verse, because I need to provide for you some context that happens right here in this moment in this story that we're told a couple verses later, but I want to tell it to you here because it will help us understand the narrative a little bit. So we're going to pause right here. As a group, the disciples are gathered together. They've locked the doors. They're afraid of what's going to happen. The disciples are all together with one exception. One of the disciples isn't there. John tells us a couple verses later in verse 24, he says that Thomas called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples. Well, where was he? We don't know. But it may just make sense that he wanted to grieve in solitude. His friend, his mentor, the person he had given his life to, has just died. And everyone handles grief in their own way. Sure, all the disciples were sad. All the disciples may have felt confused, maybe even betrayed by the death of Jesus. But for Thomas, and maybe for some, it can be hard to relate to others or to find comfort in shared sadness. In a very practical and understanding way, some people need to get away to process their emotions alone. That some people in a moment of difficulty, in a moment of crisis, in a moment of hardship, just need some time to themselves. And so as all the disciples are gathered together, undoubtedly the invitation was extended to Thomas, hey, we're getting together. And Thomas may have just simply replied, I can't right now. I can't be with everyone. Thomas's absence from the group doesn't necessarily reveal a lack of commitment or even love for the other disciples. It just shows us that people process things differently. And so this group of 11 was down to 10 as they're gathered together trying to figure out what comes next. And Thomas isn't there. But as they're gathered together in this room trying to figure out what comes next, the most incredible miracle takes place. Jesus, their friend, their mentor, the one they had given their life to, who was dead, crucified, buried, shows up in the room. We read that Jesus came in and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." It's the most incredible miracle. Jesus came back to life. Jesus is back to, it's the most incredible thing that any one of these people have ever experienced. all of a sudden, everything that was broken now comes back together. Their lives that were lost, they're now found. The confusion becomes resolution. The doubt becomes assurance that in this moment, everything that suddenly stopped making sense starts to make sense in the most overwhelming way possible. Jesus shows up in the room. And the disciples, scripture will say, they were overjoyed, which is such like a clinical sort of like way of describing what must have been the most overwhelming experience of their lives. But as they meet with Jesus, they start to realize, wait, Thomas isn't here. Thomas isn't in our group. Thomas wasn't here to see this. And so they say, we've got to go find Thomas. I can't believe he missed it. I can't believe he wasn't here for this. We need to go find him and we need to go tell him. So we read in verse 25 that they go and they find Thomas and they say, the other disciples told them, we have seen the Lord. They give this incredible testimony of Jesus being there. But if we stop and we put ourselves in Thomas's shoes for just a moment, he's grieving. And his friends come and they tell him, Jesus was alive and he was with us and we saw him and we talked to him and we saw him and he came and he showed up in the room and the door was locked and it was crazy. Thomas is emotionally trying to catch up. He's intellectually trying to catch up. He's spiritually, wait, what? Where were you? What were, who, what, how? Are you sure? And we see that it's in this moment where Thomas gives his most famous statement, the one that gets him his nickname. Verse 25 says, but he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas says, I have to see this with my own eyes to believe it. I know that it's true for all of you, but I need to see this to believe that it's true. And this is what Thomas is most known for. This is why we call him Doubting Thomas. But before we give Thomas too much of a hard go, let's remember a couple things. First, all that Thomas was asking for was what the other disciples had already received. That we know that the disciples had been told that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Mary and Martha, they had come, and Mary Magdalene came and told them, hey, I've seen Jesus, I spoke to Jesus. But it became really real when they saw Jesus. And for Thomas, he was just asking for the same things. If we go back to that first appearance of Jesus in John 20, verse 20, it says, after he said this, after Jesus said, peace be with you, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed. Thomas was just saying, you've seen it. I need to see it to believe it. I need to see it to understand it. And the second thing that we need to understand is that Thomas anticipated the resurrection just as much as the other disciples did. And by that I mean not at all. They didn't understand that Jesus was coming back. When they gathered together in that room, it wasn't so that they could like wait for Jesus. It was so that they could figure out what to do next because their lives were gone. And we see that they go back to fishing. They go back to what was because they didn't fully understand what Jesus was doing. And so when they came and they said, Thomas, Jesus has come back to life. Thomas has to try and reconcile all of these emotions at once. And so even though Thomas's closest friends come and say to him, we saw Jesus, it's not really surprising that Thomas has some questions. We do that. Somebody comes in our lives and says, I've got some news, you're not going to believe it. And they tell us, and we say, you're right. I don't believe you. That doesn't seem right. That doesn't sound right. I know you're telling me it's true, but I need some more proof that that's true. But Thomas, just, I need to see it to believe it. And then we jump ahead 1 week to today. And Jesus's disciples, they're gathered together again. They've come together again as a group. And we'll read this. It will say in verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again. And Thomas was with them. Thomas is there this time. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Same thing happens. This time, Thomas is there. Jesus shows up again, and he gives Thomas the very thing he was asking for. We read this. It says, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And so we read that Jesus comes and he meets Thomas. And we can read stop doubting and believe in sort of a confrontational, commanding sort of like, just stop doubting and believe. But I believe that it's more tender than that. That Jesus says to Thomas, Thomas, you can stop doubting. It's okay to believe. Thomas, you can release the doubt, release the fear, release the confusion, and Thomas, rest in the truth. Believe the truth. He shows incredible grace and love as he looks to redeem and restore Thomas's confidence and Thomas's faith. And in this moment, all of Thomas's walls and doubts and fears and confusion, they all start to crumble. And we read that Thomas, in this moment, looks at Jesus, and in verse 28, he says, my Lord and my God. That Thomas realizes and sees and he believes. And so we come to the end of our story this week, and we come to the end of our time together looking at the bad guys of this story. And so what's the point of it? What's the point of this whole thing? Why the bad guys? And what does that mean for us? That's really great that we were able to take away some lessons. But what's the point of looking at the bad guys? Well, if we want to admit it or not, our stories inevitably feature our mistakes and our failures. That when we tell the story of our lives, we want to just tell all of our good moments. We want to just tell the story of success to success to success to success and look at how wonderful and amazing everything was. But if we're honest about our stories, as much as our life is, I'm sure each one of our lives has incredible stories to tell of amazing, wonderful things, our stories are also full of mistakes. They're full of failures. And to not tell our stories by including those parts of our stories is to not honestly tell our stories. That our stories inevitably feature our mistakes and our failures. What I mean by this is I'm a failure. Not to be overdramatic, not to somehow be a martyr and for all of you to go, oh, no, you're not. I've failed. I can tell you stories of failure in my life. I've messed up big time. I've done things I shouldn't do. I haven't done things I should do. I've made some boneheaded decisions. I've made some intentionally wrong decisions. I've said things I never should have said. I have regrets. And anyone who says they don't have regrets is probably lying. We all have them. No regrets is something people who have a lot of them tend to say. At least that's my perception. That we don't want to acknowledge our regrets, so we just don't depend, or just don't, or we pretend they're not there. But my friends, you've messed up. And I'm sure I'm not the first person to tell you that. In moments, in times in your life, things have not always gone right. But here's the takeaway. Here's why all of this. Here's why the last 5 weeks. Here's what I want you to know. Here's what I want you to have taking with you today. Our failures may describe us, but they don't have the power to define us. Our failures may describe us, but they don't have the power to define us. This concept is something that's scattered all throughout the Bible. Most of the main characters we see, the people who are held up as these incredible examples of faith, they all made mistakes. Abraham didn't trust God, and he gave his wife away out of fear. David had an affair and murdered someone. Paul had Christians killed. Peter denied Jesus. Thomas doubted. They all failed. And their mistakes describe who they were. Doubting Thomas. We know him as Doubting Thomas. What's the one thing we know? Well, he doubted. Well, he was a missionary, but he doubted. He was willing to die for Jesus, but he doubted. It may describe him, but it doesn't have the power to define him. Because those mistakes, they weren't the end of their stories. These titans of faith didn't become the things that described them. What God did in their lives becomes the bigger story. The full story. Thomas is a living example of this. Doubting Thomas. Thomas the missionary. Thomas the courageous. His life was not solely defined by his doubts, but he did all kinds of other things. See, the story that God tells in our lives isn't about the things we've done. It's about what he does with us. It's how he takes imperfect people who make mistakes and redeems them and their stories. And it's something only he can do. On our own, we're known for our mistakes. We will be known for our mistakes, and without God, the story ends there. We see that when we go back to remember the story of Judas. His mistakes defined him because he didn't let God rewrite his story. The enemy will try and tell us that. He will tell us that your mistakes are who you are. That you can't do that. You can't be that. You can't think of yourself like that. You'll mess it up. You always mess it up. You never get it right. You're such a mess. Remember that thing you did last week? Remember that thing you said last week? That's who you are. That's what everyone thinks of you. You are your worst. But with God, he takes those mistakes and he uses them as map dots on a bigger journey, a journey he's taking us on. Our mistakes may describe parts of where we've been, but it's God who defines who we are, and it's God who defines where we're going. On my own, my mistakes would consume me. They would define me and would become my story. But with God, those mistakes may describe me, but he gets to define me. He rewrites the story. And so I hope this brings some comfort to you, that no matter what you've done, no matter how big of a bad guy you might see yourself as, God can rewrite the ending to your story. God can redeem your story. Not so that we can continue doing the same things, not so that Thomas can continue to go on doubting, not so that Peter can continue to go on denying, not that David can continue to go on murdering, but that he can write a new story, leaving the past behind and allowing us to walk into a new creation. He did it with Thomas. He did it with me. And he can do it with you. And so when he does that, when your mistakes describe you instead of defining you, something else happens. He creates a new story, not through what you do, but through who you turn into and how he uses what you've done. And so three takeaways for our time together today, three things to go home with. First, our failures may describe us, but they don't define us. Like Thomas and so many others in Scripture, our mistakes, they're part of our story, but they aren't the whole story. With God's grace, our identity is not our failures, but his redemption and his work in our lives. Second, Jesus meets us in our doubt and our weakness. Thomas's moment of doubt was not the end. Jesus personally met him, addressed his doubts with compassion, and restored him. God does not shame us in our struggles. He meets us in them with grace and with patience. And lastly, God rewrites our story for his glory. Thomas went from doubting to become a bold missionary who spread the gospel across nations. We can take our worst moments and transform them into testimonies of his power and his love. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you that in our lives, God, you know each and every one of our worst moments. God, you know them better than we know them. God, you are aware of them more than we will ever be aware of them, the ramifications of them, all of the hurt, all of the damage, all of the difficulty we may have caused. God, you know more than we will ever know. And yet, God, in the face of that, I thank you that you love us more than we will ever know. God, I thank you that when you look at us, God, you don't see our worst. You don't see our failures. You don't see our mistakes. You don't see all the times we could have done better. But God, I thank you that when you look at us, you see your sons, you see your daughters, you see your children. And I thank you that you love us. And God, I pray for each one of us gathered here today who maybe as we were speaking about the mistakes we've made, the failures we've had, God, as the voice of the enemy may begin to re-bring all of those things back up in our lives. It may be like, remember this. This does define you. This is how people know you. This is how people see you. You are this, you are that, you are this, you are that. God, we pray in the name of Jesus that voice would just be silenced. God, that there would be no room for the enemy in our hearts, in our lives, and in our church. But God, we pray that that your voice would ring through loud and clear. And let us know that even though we've made mistakes, there is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And that in our most difficult moments, you were right there with us. And you love us, and you will carry us through to the other side. That you loved Thomas, that you loved him enough to come and meet him. You loved him enough to come and restore him. That you didn't give up on him, you didn't walk away from him, and you didn't say he's no longer use to you. But God, I thank you that you loved Thomas. I thank you that you loved Peter. I thank you that you loved Pilate, that you loved Caiaphas, that you loved Judas. God, I thank you that you love the bad guys. And God, I pray that for each one of us who might see ourselves as the bad guy, God, in this moment, would they know that they are loved by you? God, I thank you that in our life and in our journey, God, we can consistently and constantly come to a God who loves us and who cares for us, where our relationship is not defined by what we've done, but it's defined by who we are. And God, I thank you that we are forgiven, that we are loved, and that we are receivers of a grace that we will never fully be able to understand. Jesus, thank you for the way that you love us. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Hillside Church. We're so glad to be able to share God's word with you as part of our church family. Stay connected with us on Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube at Hillside Airdrie. Send us an email at info@hillsideairdrie.ca. You can also reach out to our pastors via our website, hillsideairdrie.ca, by selecting Our Church in the main menu, then Our Leadership from the drop-down. Our vision is to help everyone know God, know His hope, know His purpose, and know His power together. As family, we go,